Amen. I'm sure you did. So bring, you know, if you want to open up your Bible, we're going to continue this morning here. We've been doing a series on the pursuit of godliness. We've looked at a lot of different things. We've talked about the need to examine yourself, to look at your life and see ways you can grow. We've looked at Paul's challenge to Timothy on how to train yourself in the pursuit of growth. Mike talked about readying yourself, preparing for times of famine and things like that. And then last week, Mike, you know, gave us the charge to ourselves to seek and to find the peace of God. And so we'll kind of continue that theme this morning here, the pursuit of godliness, as we look at Philippians chapter 3 here and kind of talk about the mindset of the mature. Right? As we pursue godliness, the goal is maturity in Christ. But so much of that is governed by our thinking. And so let's look here at Philippians 3, and we'll look at some of Paul's encouragement here on how we can have that mature mindset. Amen? Pick up here, kind of in the middle of verse 3, right? Paul says, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation of His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Let's pray together and then let's look at this text. Father, we thank you, God, as always, for your word that does truly shine like a light, Father. God, we pray this morning, God, that you do open up the eyes of our hearts, God. That you help us, God, to have insight into our own thinking, Father. To how we perceive life and how we navigate the waters, God, that we are traveling through, God, in order to reach you, Father. God, we pray you help us, God. Help us to really allow your word to shape our minds so much so than the world around us, Father.
Amen.
God, we know that day after day we are bombarded with messages from the world on how to think and how to see and how to believe, God. We pray, God, that really ultimately your word has such a more profound effect on us, God. Help us, God, and bless our time this morning. We ask all in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
I love this text, you know, and I think especially with this whole idea of the pursuit of godliness, I think this is, you know, it's the text that I continually thought about as we were going through this series, because I think the series is great, and I think the pursuit is great, but this entire pursuit always has an edge of frustration about it. Because we are pursuing something that we will not attain in this life. We know that intellectually, but yet it can hinder us at times. Right? Because we can sit here and we can hear a sermon and be inspired to change or examine ourselves and see faults and really set out to try to change and to try to grow. But there always will remain this element of frustration.
Yeah.
Of this, you know, inability to attain which we are pursuing. And even as, you know, for the young people, it can be even more frustrating because you think, okay, I'm hearing that I will never attain what I meant to pursue my entire life, and I've got a lot of life left ahead of me. That can be frustrating, you know, but we are meant to do that. Right? And it is in many ways that tension that does keep us on that right path that we are pursuing. But how we see it is immensely important. How we make sense of that kind of, position that we're stuck in of pursuing something that is unpursuable in some sense. And I think some of the things Paul says here are very, very important. And obviously he has strong viewpoints on it. You know, as he's talked about this mindset that is necessary to have, is to mature. He kind of throws a little bit in there at the end, that verse 15, if you're mature, you should take such a viewpoint of things. And if at some point you think differently, God's going to clear that up. It's almost as if Paul is so confident that this is the correct mindset, that he's saying, look, if you think differently, God's going to actually show you. Because there were people, even in the first century, that would buy into this false idea of reaching a state of completion in this life. There are some groups even today, you don't come across a whole lot, but in America I studied with some people who were from a kind of a break-off group within Methodist churches, which is Uniting Church here, where they actually had a viewpoint of Christian perfection. That they would actually think, like they had reached the point of sinlessness. There's obviously a lot of scriptures that contradict that. But Paul perhaps was even kind of trying to counter that and was helping people to see that if they have a different viewpoint, you know what, God will probably allow them to fall so that they get some humility. But there are three things here about this mindset that I think we really got to grab a hold of. First and foremost, in some sense, is that we have to reach a point where we actually celebrate setbacks. We actually embrace our errors.
Come on.
Right? Not hide from them, not run from them, not be crushed by them, but actually really welcome them. He says that twice in this text. There in verse 12 and verse 13, he says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal. Then again in verse 13, he says, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. And again, for Paul to say that, that's pretty epic. Because most of us look at the life of Paul and think, gosh. Yeah. If I could have like 5% of that, I'd feel really good about myself. Right? But man, even he looks at it and he says, man, I'm not there. And he didn't shy away from that. He didn't feel the need to hide from that reality. He actually embraced it. The former American president, Theodore Roosevelt, if you're not familiar with American history, maybe you like quotes. He's the guy who said, speak softly and carry a big stick. Anyone heard that quote before? No. Maybe if you've never heard that quote, maybe you've seen the movie Night at the Museum. He's the guy on the horse, right? Chasing after Sacagawea. All right, but he has an epic quote here, and it's from a speech that he gave titled "The Citizenship in a Republic," and he says, "It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat." And I appreciate, Theodore's viewpoint there, that there is something triumphant about being someone who faces failures, who falls, who makes mistakes, right? And you hear that perspective and you think about that perspective and you think about Paul's perspective and you think about your life and you think, how do you handle things when you fail? I'm not sure about you, but I know for me, I hear, the Apostle Paul and former President Theodore Roosevelt, and I think, yeah, well, maybe there's reasons you guys are, apostle and president. I don't know if I handle failure as gracefully as that. I don't know if I have that kind of resilience. It's one of those things that's very much easier said than done. Right? It's quite challenging. And you think about that. Why is for some people failure energizing? Why for some people is failure or making mistakes, why does it actually empower them? And then why for other people does it paralyze them?
Yeah.
And you think about your life, and I think a lot of us are probably less on the energized and more on the paralyzed side of how we respond to failure. And we got to get over there, but we first got to really recognize where we are. You know, I think if you find yourself paralyzed, you know, when you make a mistake, poor choice, poor decision, fall into sin, give into temptation, say something you shouldn't say, do something you shouldn't do, you know, does it result in kind of this feeling of utter defeat? The suffocating sense of discouragement, the loss of hope, the desire to run away and essentially hide. Do you become like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh? Just kind of like hopelessness, despair, woe is me. You know, I think a lot of times that's how we respond in this paralyzing sense. Others, like I said, can be energized by it. It is like a taser for their life when they fail. It jumpstarts them. It restarts them. It empowers them to go in the right direction. They learn new lessons. They gain deeper perspectives. They gain deeper understanding of themselves. Their commitments are strengthened rather than weakened. And they become more courageous. That's Paul, right? That's probably Theodore Roosevelt. Right? And we've got to strive for that. You know, and I have no clue about Theodore Roosevelt in terms of his faith, but I know for Paul a great deal of how he actually had that perspective. You know, and he told us in this text, you know, the key is confidence. And even the world in some sense will tell us that the key to overcoming failure is confidence. But where the world says to put confidence and where the scriptures said to put confidence are two very different places. And if you look back in that beginning of that text that we read there, you know, earlier in chapter 3, you know, Paul says there, verse 4, right, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he goes through and he details some of the Jewish reasons for having great confidence. But verse 7, he says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss. What is more, I consider everything a loss. Right, down there in verse 8, I consider them garbage, right, compared to that of knowing Christ. You know, in first century Judaism, it put a lot of confidence in the flesh. If you did the right things, if your synagogue attendance was exemplary, if your festival attendance was excellent, if your sacrifices were on point, if your adherence to the Sabbath was strong, all these things would give you confidence. You'd feel good about yourself. You'd be able to overcome adversities that would come your way because you felt confidence in your righteousness and your ability to do all the right things. And Paul, the apostle, bought into that philosophy for many years, but here he looks at it and he sees, you know what? It's empty. And it's not just empty, he says it's worthless. Literally, it's feces. It's rubbish. It's worth nothing but throwing out to the dogs. Right, because he sees that that actually doesn't produce confidence. It doesn't actually empower us. It gives the perception of it, but it's not actually going to do it. You know, and the world today doesn't advocate those things. In many ways, the world today has turned on that idea of adherence to some religious system able to produce confidence, to empower your life and make it better. The world today says, hey, look at yourself. Believe in yourself. Trust in yourself. Right? It's all about self. Improve yourself. Attend seminars, read books, all garnered to harness your inner power that you have as a person. Just like the Jewish perspective, the modern day world perspective, it ultimately is rooted in confidence in self, and it is destined to fail. It won't last. It won't stand the test of time. It's like Paul says in Colossians 2, it's destined to perish with use. As you begin to use it and begin to practice it, you'll actually discover the emptiness of it. And the Christian perspective, as always, is radically different than that. It's not putting your faith in yourself and your ability to adhere to a bunch of religious rules. It's not looking in yourself and knowing that within yourself is the power to do everything. It's actually looking outside yourself. And the whole thing Paul is saying there in that section is it's all about Christ. His life shifted. He realized that, you know what, it's not about the works of the law, it's about faith in Christ. Putting faith in His righteousness. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was faultless. Right? He was tempted in every way and was found innocent. You know, he is the true Israel, the one that goes into the wilderness. At the beginning of the Gospels, and is tested, just like the Israelites were tested in the wilderness in the Old Testament. Israelites in the Old Testament tested and failed, Christ victorious. He's a new Israel. He's a new path. And we can trust in ourselves like old Israel. We can trust in him and put our faith in him. Look outside of ourselves into him, and there we find tremendous confidence. There we are actually freed from this need, to protect ourselves. Because in essence, when you fail and you're crushed with despair or filled with self-loathing over it, it reflects greatly where you actually trust. It actually reveals where you find peace. When it devastates you and dismantles you when you fall into sin, the reason for that is that you are trusting way too much in yourself.
Yeah.
And too much of your perspective in terms of how you relate to your Creator hinges on you rather than on Jesus. And Paul says, you know what? Been there, done that, and it's useless. It's worthless, throw it away. But if it's in Christ, this idea that in Christ you are already viewed as faultless. In Christ, you are already seen as perfect. In Christ, you already have a righteousness that is without stain, without blemish. You may make mistakes, but in reality, you are in Christ, and so God sees you solely through Him.
Amen.
It actually frees us. Right? It frees us to really pursue, ultimately, that reality that we already have in Christ. You know, and that's why Paul can say things like in 2 Corinthians 11:30 that he will boast in his weaknesses. Because he's so freed from the fear of how he looks. He's so freed from being a slave to his ego, of trying to construct some reputation that gives him confidence. He's freed from all that because he knows none of that matters because God sees him perfect in Christ. You know, and you think about this idea, do you celebrate setbacks? And you think about how you respond when you make mistakes or you fall into temptation or you do something you shouldn't do or say something you shouldn't say or get into a fight with your spouse or get into a fight with your parents or get in a fight with your friends or whatever else we do as Christians that we know is off that narrow road. What happens in your mind and your heart when that occurs? If it's crushing you, if it's devastating you, if it's filling your heart with condemnation, you've got to stop. And you've got to think, am I really Christ-centered? Am I really drawing my confidence from Him, or am I actually trusting in myself? Because if we can't get this correct, the rest of what follows is of really no value to us. You know, the second thing here that Paul says is that we have to learn to monitor our memory. Right? Monitor our memory. You know, he says there in verse 12 that he hasn't obtained all this, hasn't arrived, but he presses on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of him. Verse 13, brothers and sisters, do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. Forgetting what is behind. Such a simple, forget what is behind. I mean, the irony of him saying that, having just talked about his past. Okay. It's challenging, but man, forget what's behind. But our past often is one of the greatest things that hinders us from pursuing godliness. Our own memories. And I've talked in the past about the need for us to be good stewards of our emotions. How we react to scenarios. And the same is true of being a good steward of your memory. Taking care of your memory. You know, maybe you have an iPhone with 128 gigs and you think, I don't need to worry about storage at all. I've got plenty of storage. You know, I still use a 16 gig iPhone. I'm constantly battling for memory storage space, right? Delete apps, get rid of Barbie, see you later, Minions. Limited space there on the phone, right? But really for our minds, I don't know if we have limited capacity. Maybe you feel like you have very limited capacity. I definitely feel that way sometimes, especially after surgery and painkillers. I think, my brain doesn't work anymore, And But being a good steward of your memories, man, is so critical.
Come on.
I think it is primarily for ourselves, but it's really even being a good steward of our memories of one another. Right? And even ultimately the church. You know, you think first about ourselves. You know, I think about my life. When I first became a Christian, I studied the Bible during exam period at a university in America, and I got baptized, and then it was school holidays. And I went home, you know, about 3.5 hours from where the church was that I'd studied in, and I went home, and my first month as a disciple was rocky. Right? I had great excitement as I studied, and man, I was eager. I wanted to change my life. I was actually the one that initiated the Bible studies. I knew I wanted to change, and I went home so filled with joy and expectation. Man, my life's going to be so different. And then immediately I'm getting persecuted by my family, and then all my old friends are calling and want to hang out. And I'm making bad choice after bad choice after bad choice as a young Christian. And I remember, you know, 2 weeks into that period of time, I remember laying on my floor in my bedroom thinking, this is it. God's going to kill me. Because I remember thinking, you know what? God had forgiven me of so much. I was so grateful for that. Then I think, what have I done? I get baptized and I've been actually pretty bad. Right? And I remember thinking, man, this is, God is going to kill me. I really remember thinking. I remember thinking, man, God is going to be so livid at me. You know, and I was felt so guilt-stricken. And then I finally went to church, which is always a good idea. You know, and I heard a sermon on this passage. And I remember the preacher talking about the need to forget what is behind. And the challenge that he was giving of, you know, this reality that we don't really grasp the depth of God's forgiveness. I mean, the idea that the omniscient, all-knowing God forgets our sin and doesn't remember it anymore. Who am I then to continually bring it up? That's actually quite bold of me. When God's word is telling us in multiple places, you know, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, both quoting from Jeremiah 31, you know, it says, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Hebrews 10, 17, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. It's an incredible concept.
Yeah.
That God blots it out from His own memory. When we turn to Him, when we seek forgiveness, and man, the pages of the Bible are riddled with God's men and women making mistakes and God forgiving them.
Yeah.
And yet we come along and we think, oh, He's not going to forgive. And we remember. And it haunts us. And it weighs us down, and it so greatly prevents us from moving forward in this great pursuit that God has given to us. And I encourage you, if you're like me, you have that guilty conscience, and man, it weighs on you, just talk about it. Pray about it and give it to God. He will forgive it, and He will remember it no more. But tragically, I think we often imitate Satan more than we imitate God. I mean, Satan is called the accuser.
Yeah.
He's the one who brings accusations against us before God. And I think sometimes we imitate his ways more than God's ways. We're constantly, you know, hammering ourselves down, or maybe one another, or maybe even the church, you know, more like the ways of Satan. Accusing. Clinging to the past. Keeping records of wrongs when God is repeatedly saying, I don't remember it anymore. You know, if you want to be free to move forward, if you want to be empowered by God's grace, man, you got to let go of the past. You've got to be willing to leave the past in the past and to move forward. So often I come across people who say that, you know what, I can't go to church. I've had bad experiences. It's tragic, really. Because they're in some sense trying to hold the church captive to the past, but they're the only ones that's captive. That's the irony. That's the cynical nature of bitterness, right? I've said it before, and I'll probably repeat myself a lot more the older I get. You know what? Bitterness is drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. It doesn't work like that. And it's the same of trying to hold people captive to the past, but in reality, you end up the only one stuck in the past because everything else moves forward because God's grace is moving it forward. We've got to make sure we are people who are good stewards of our memories. Not just for our own lives, but for one another.
Yeah.
I mean, we're living in close fellowship with a bunch of sinners. Guarantee you will be sinned against.
That's right.
if you hold on to it, though. When we talk about love, love keeps no record of wrongs. But man, sometimes we're throwing sins that happened years ago at one another. Again, we got to recognize what we're doing. I mean, we're not imitating our God. We're imitating actually the accuser. You know, Paul does give a caveat to all that. Verse 16, he says, we've got to live up to what we've retained. You know, man, you can't just be like a goldfish and go through life forgetting what happens instantly when it happens, right? I saw Finding Dory with my kids yesterday, and it's kind of like that, right? And it does kind of seem freeing in some sense, but it's not really that freeing. It's actually a pretty difficult life. You know, but Paul adds this idea of, no, you got to learn as you go. All right? You got to learn as you go. And Paul does remember his past in many ways, but he doesn't remember it with this immense guilt or condemnation hanging over him. Right? He remembers it as lessons learned along the way. Areas and times where he grew and matured in his walk with God. You know, third and lastly, don't just need to embrace our errors. We don't just need to be good stewards of our mind. We have to move forward. We have to press on. Right? And this is kind of the natural overflow if you really embrace the error. If you celebrate your setbacks. Right? And then you celebrate them, you embrace them, you recognize them, you learn from them, and then you in some sense let them go. Right? That enables you to move forward as a new person. You know, when I was in hospital, I read the book Unbroken. I think there was a movie about it as well. The book's quite long, 526 pages or something ridiculous like that. And if you read the story about this guy, Louis Zamperini, who was a famous runner in America around the time of the World War II, you know, it's a pretty intense book. The man's life is an intense story. You know, his plane crashes in the Pacific and he literally floats 2,000 kilometers for 40 plus days in the ocean. That alone is a miracle to survive that. And then when he's finally rescued, it's by the Japanese. And he's sent into prison camps, and because he is a famous person, you know, they torture him, you know, for years. And eventually he's liberated as World War II comes to an end. And, you know, the second half of the story is really, it's actually bleak. Because he goes home and he tries to begin a new life, but his past haunts him. You know, he begins to have flashbacks every time he goes to sleep. And it's of his tormentor, this guy they called the bird. And he would have flashbacks so vivid. And the flashbacks, trying to hide from them, he began to drink heavily. His marriage, fell apart. His wife was on the verge of leaving him until she found God. And she eventually, you know, somehow convinced him to go and to hear a preacher preach. And he went a couple times and would walk out. But eventually he stayed long enough, and his life changed. It was interesting. He says that then when his life changed, when he encountered God, when he discovered forgiveness, he never had a flashback again. And many of his flashbacks had centered around this character, this guy, the bird, who had tormented him. And many of his flashbacks fueled this rage, where he was basically plotting and saving money to go to Japan, find the guy and kill him. And when he encountered forgiveness, when he encountered grace, it enabled him to change how he saw his past. And instead of being filled with revenge, he was actually filled with forgiveness. And he went to Japan on one occasion and met many of the captors. At that point, they still hadn't found this character, the bird. And he shook the hands of a lot of his captors and extended forgiveness. And the bird eluded the authorities for many, many years until they finally declared amnesty for all the war criminals. And then the guy actually came back in and agreed to meet with Louis. And Louis wrote a letter basically extending forgiveness to this man who for years he had wanted to take his life. For years he had wanted to seek revenge for all the torture. You know, and they weren't able to meet before the bird died, but the letter was passed on to him. And I was challenged by that notion. Because we often hold people captive in the past.
Yeah.
For petty things. And here's a guy who literally was nearly beaten to death multiple times by this guy. Forgiving. choosing the path of forgiveness. The amazing thing is because when he finally had that shift, when he finally had that mindset change on how to see his hardships in life and how to handle his memories of those, it was only then that Louis was able to move forward in life. Because previously he was trapped. Trapped in the past and unable to make sense of the failures that he had experienced. And I think that's why Paul closes out in this section here with this charge of press on. Of move forward. Because it is the natural overflow of encountering the grace of God and being able to embrace your failures. And being able to deal with your memories of those failures in a way that empowers you to move forward in life. Because that's what we need to do. We need to constantly be moving forward. You know, taking action, psychologists say, is very powerful. The reason many people become paralyzed in discouragement is because they fail to devote the time or energy to understand what was involved in the failure in the first place, and then they fail to take action towards change. They wait for someone outside, a force or person, to rescue them, while God all along is calling them to action. And some people even blame God. And they wait for God to act when in fact it's God waiting for us to act. There's many, many stories of this. You know, one of my favorites is in Joshua. You don't have to turn there, you know, but in Joshua, you know, they're experiencing some great victories. And then they experience a failure because they disobeyed God. They took some of the things that were meant to be devoted to God, and they took them for themselves. And they go out to have a battle, and they think they're going to be victorious, and they get crushed. And Joshua and the elders are literally crushed. The text there in Joshua 7 says that they went before the ark and they fell on the ground face down before the ark. They covered themselves with ashes and there they laid. Until God says what? Get up. Get up. Deal with the issue, right? Consecrate yourselves. But move forward. Move forward. You know, and Joshua eventually does do that. You know, and I want to encourage us this morning, man, if you're stuck and you're hearing these lessons week after week of pursue godliness and you're like, I'm trying, I'm messing up more. Man, that's okay. Embrace it. Because those challenges, that struggle is what is changing you.
That's right.
And if you embrace it and welcome it rather than hide from it, if you allow it to be seen clearly and brought into the light and dealt with and understood, man, the grace of God empowers you to continue to move forward and to grow and to live a different life. There are so many stories about this, and I want to urge us to really be people that overcome whatever comes our way. To have that spirit of always moving forward. You know, learning and growing along the way. Knowing that, man, what we pursue is unattainable, but you know what? God's grace will get us there in the end. Amen? So let's learn those lessons from that text this morning. Embracing our errors, monitoring our memories, and being people that press on towards the goal. Amen. Let's all stand and sing one final song.